This is Stuart Allen from Wilson Street Chapel, London, England. Today, in our study in 1 Corinthians, we reach chapter 10. I want to remind you in the beginning that this chapter 10 is very closely linked with the end of chapter 9. And we mustn't separate it from the close of the previous chapter, where the apostle has given the illustration of the athlete that's running to obtain a crown or a prize. Now, I trust we have learnt this. It's most important for Christians to get this. Hundreds don't seem to get it. The difference in these two lines of truth that we find in the Bible. What we are given as a free gift of grace through Christ, as believers in Christ, that's our salvation, our forgiveness of sin, the assurance of a certain hope, that's one thing. And then what we are as servants, because we're saved to serve. What quality of service we've offered to the Lord. How is he going to assess this at his judgment seat? This very letter has told us we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And in chapter 3, we're told that in building on the one foundation, Christ, we've all got to do this. We can use good material that will stand God's test, the test of his holiness, the fire of his holiness. For says the scripture, our God is a consuming fire. Or wood, hay, and stubble, which will be consumed by that fire, one or the other. If the works which are of the Spirit are according to his mind and will, are works that he can approve and commend, there will be a crown. Every man will receive a reward, a commendation. If not, that will be lost. But, says chapter 3, he himself shall be saved. There's no question of losing salvation. This is losing something that's additional to salvation. Now, the apostle often stresses this by using the figure of a race. He does it in quite a number of his epistles. So he says, even concerning himself, I'm running that I may obtain the prize. And how awful, he said, it would be if after I've told other people how to do it, after I've proclaimed it to others, I myself should get disapproved. That's the word cast away. That would be a terrible thing. Now, to enforce this, he's going to take especially the Hebrew Christian section of the Corinthian church, back to their past history. He says, I want to tell you this, I want to remind you, that redemption meant that all of our fathers were redeemed out of Egypt. Every single one. I want you to note the stress on the all. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud. And all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses, and in the cloud, and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and they did all drink the same spiritual drink. There was no exception. God didn't leave one of them out. When God took them out of that terrible bondage, he didn't leave them behind. It's a lovely picture of salvation that touches all those who come under the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's only one side of it. Now, suppose we go on and ask this question. They were all redeemed out of Egypt. Did they all get to Canaan? And the answer is no. No. The apostle, of course, could have stopped. He could even have given a figure. He could have said that out of the thousands that were redeemed out of Egypt, two only get into Canaan. And even the great leader Moses himself is excluded. Well, that's astonishing, isn't it? That should make believers sit up. They should start to think. Also, I want to remind you about that. Don't think that you're just because you're saved, you're just going to get this prize automatically. No, indeed. Even the great Moses didn't. He lost something. Didn't lose his salvation, but he did lose the equivalent of a prize. And I do feel that many Christians have lost the typical teaching of the Old Testament by looking on Canaan as equivalent to a Christian going to heaven when they die. It's nothing of the kind. This is typical of wrongly interpreting the Word of God. Going on and going into Canaan was something they could all have attained if they believed the Lord, if they'd gone on in, instead of exhibiting, as Hebrews says, this evil heart of distrust and unbelief and murmuring and grumbling, they could have all gone in. God didn't say, look here, only two of you are going in. He wanted to see all of them. He prepared them all so that they could go in. But how it must have grieved his heart that only two were typical overcomers, willing to go right to the very end. So he's going to bring this home. This is going to be very telling to the Hebrew Christian mind. They were all baptized into Moses. Do you know, this is the first baptism, historically, in the scriptures. And all those that are interested in the doctrine of baptism ought to consider this. Although it says here they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, yet the book of Exodus and several other references in the Old Testament insist that the water didn't touch them. They went through on dry land, we're told again and again. So here's a waterless baptism. And the first one in the Bible is a waterless one. Now would those that are overstressing this question of water baptism will keep this in mind. These people were properly baptized under Moses without a drop of water touching them. And I go so far as to say, although I know there are some that will not like this, and I shall be called over the coals maybe for it, that there are today believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are linked by him, they're truly baptized by the Holy Ghost, and they haven't had a drop of water on them. No, indeed. But as long as they've got the baptism of the Spirit, that's what the water symbolizes. That's the thing that matters. Why do men exalt the symbol above what the thing symbolizes in importance? When we start getting taken up with the symbol as being the important thing and not seeing what it's teaching, missing the teaching, then indeed we're missing a lot. In fact, we've missed the kernel of the whole thing. So we try not to do that. They were all baptized in, they were all brought out, they all ate the same spiritual food, they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed. No need for the word then. And that rock represented Christ. Very good example here of the figure of metaphor, where something is said to be like something else, but this time it uses the verb to be. It says it is, or it was. That rock was Christ. The rock that Moses struck was typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why he lost the promised land. Because he struck it the second time when God told him to speak to it, and he spoilt the typical teaching. For the Lord Jesus Christ can never be smitten twice. Oh, God's very particular about his figures and his symbols and his pictures, especially to do with his beloved son. Wouldn't it be awful if Calvary had to be reenacted? If the first offering of the Lord Jesus Christ was not sufficient, and he had to offer himself again, never can that be. And God won't have it broken even in picture form. And this man who through a fit of temper spoilt the type and struck it a second time, the Lord said, no, for this, you're not going over, Moses. One of the most pathetic incidents in the Old Testament, to my mind, is to read how this man of God pleaded with the Lord to change his mind when he realized what he'd done. You know what God said to him? Speak no more to me of this matter. You're wasting your time, Moses. You've lost it. You've lost it. That's it. There can't be any change. Speak no more to me of this matter. You can go up into the mountain. You can see it from a distance, but that's all you're going to get. You're going to die outside. There's a solemnity about this teaching, about losing the prize, you see. This isn't just something that we can say, well, what does it matter? We're saved, so what does it matter? Oh, it does matter a lot. What we lose, if we don't get the Lord's commendation, his crown, his prize, we lose eternally. We lose for always. Don't lose our salvation, true. But it must be something really worthwhile that we lose. So we can't treat this lightly. This is a very solemn context that we're reading here. But, as verse 5 tells us, with many of them, God was not well pleased. Why? They were overthrown in the wilderness. Now he says, these things were a warning to us. They're our examples. To the intent that we should not desire evil things. Lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters, as were some of them. Well, they were gross idolaters. We find that the first thing they did after being rescued from Pharaoh was to go and worship and make a golden calf. Idolatry is a direct blow against Christ in his unique position as the image of the invisible God. The one who sums up God concretely, and God will have nobody else trying to do it, or no rivals to him. No graven images of God or anything like that allowed. Idolatry, and behind idolatry too, as Paul states in this very chapter, behind this is demonism. As verse 20 says, I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice not to devils, but to demons, and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship share with demons. There's demonism. The hosts of Satan are behind idolatry. So this is why God takes such a grave view of this sin. So the warning is, verse 7, neither be idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink. It sounds so innocent, doesn't it? But you look at the context in the Old Testament and see. And rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted. Now that's what Hebrews talks about. They tempted God in the wilderness. There's a right temptation, a right testing. You can put God to the test. In a sense, you can ask him to be as good as his word. He loves to be reminded of his promises and his word. But anything outside that, which has at its very basis the parent sin of unbelief and rebellion, most certainly not. This was a testing God in the wrong sense, as some of them also tested him and were destroyed as snakes, serpents. Neither grumble ye, murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. As a matter of fact, what we would think to be the least sin of all, grumbling, in a sense was the worst. Because God said in the Old Testament, if you look up the book of Numbers, it was because of this continual grumbling. 10 times he said, you've provoked me. There were 10 separate occasions, and you can find them for yourself in the Old Testament, where this nation grumbled and kicked and moaned and groaned with the Lord's provision. And he satisfied their every need. He'd rescued them. He'd given them food to eat, angels' food, fresh every day from heaven, delicious. He protected them. He fed them. He'd given them clothing that never wore out. Their shoes never wore out. Their clothes never wore out. A miracle was enacted every day, in more than one sense, for this people, so that they might have no lack whatsoever. And yet what do we find? Nothing but grumbling and murmuring. All that we could go back to Egypt. All that we could make a captain and get back again. All that we could have the onions and the garlic and the cucumber. This constant turning back to bondage. Isn't it marvellous to think God didn't let them do it? He might have stood him away and said, all right, go back then. Go back to your bondage. But you see, never, even in type or picture, will God allow anyone to unsave themselves or to lose salvation. Once redeemed and saved, always saved. And so, although in heart they went back, God would never let them go back in time. But, they didn't go forward. They couldn't go back properly. They went back in heart, but they couldn't go on forward and go into the land and get their prize. They were not overcomers. Only two said, we are well able to go in and overcome, Caleb and Joshua. Certainly the giants were there. Certainly there were difficulties. But these two great men of faith said, what of them? We've got the Lord with us. What of the giants? We're well able to overcome them. All picture of the overcomers of the end time. So we ought to take grumbling very seriously. in the Epistle to the Philippians, we're told to do everything without grumbling. I don't think we take this seriously enough, because I think quite a lot of us feel that it's quite good occasionally to have a good old grumble, we say. It may be very dangerous to have a good old grumble. It's one of those things we better cut out, I think, altogether. And if we are only conscious of how much, day by day, we owe the Lord, how kind, how good he is, if we only were filled with that, there wouldn't be much opportunity, no reason for grumbling. We should be so grateful, and we should be so sensible of our needs supplied, that indeed there wouldn't be any heart of grumbling. So here's the warning, don't grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed. Oh, the destroyer, now he's going to bring it home to these people. Now all these things happened to them for examples, and they were written for our warning, he said. Not written just for themselves. I'm writing to you Corinthians, and unless you put something right, you're going to suffer a similar fate. That's the argument that your father suffered. Upon whom, then, this tremendous phrase, the ends of the ages literally have arrived. Now that's a colossal phrase, isn't it? And we've seen how the second coming of Christ hung as a possibility over the Acts period, waiting for the repentance of Israel. The time was short. So short that we've seen in chapter 7, the apostle is advising the Corinthians, especially some of the young ones, not to get married, to stop as they are. It would be just a waste of time. The Lord would be coming back in a few days or a few weeks, and so marriage was out of the question. Why is it the very ends of time have arrived? The wind up of all things. Now this would be quite difficult to receive, in fact impossible to understand unless one gets that clue from the book of the Acts. That's the only thing that makes it intelligible. If we don't see that, then we'll start to water these phrases down, or to gloss over them and make out they're not important. But they are, because I think I showed you in a previous study that every epistle written during this time all refers to the end of time being soon, the Lord's coming being very imminent and very near. Wherefore, says verse 12, let him that thinks he stands take heed. Lest he fall. You can't be cocky over this. Remember that if you're running a race, you can't say, well, I'm going to get the prize, I shall get there all right. No, indeed, you may just slip at the last minute and you won't get it. There's no assurance here. There's assurance of salvation. This free gift that God never takes back, oh yes. We know that we have eternal life, says the New Testament. That's because it doesn't depend on us. But supposing it did depend on us, we'd never be able to say that. But this does, in some respects, depend upon our response. And so there is no assurance. Even when the apostle was running away, he said, if by any means, while he was running, he didn't know. Not until he got right to the very end did God allow him to say in his last letter, I have finished. I have perfected. I've got there. I've got to the goal. I've breasted the tape. And we shall never be able to say that until we get there too. There can't be any assurance about this. Then comes, just to round things off, to give the other side of the picture, and of course God's truth is never one-sided. There's the solemn side now the encouraging side. Listen to this. There hath no test or temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested above what you are able, that is, to bear. But will with a test make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Now I'm going to retranslate that last phrase, because it's not quite true, is it? I mean, if God makes a way of escape, then I'm out of the trial. I haven't got to bear it, have I? People don't seem to see that if you haven't got the trial, you pass through it and that's the end of it. No, God will give you grace while you're in the trial. That's the point. So that you don't break down. The way to escape in the Greek is the end, the issue. So let's put it like that. But will, with the test, make the end, the issue of the trial, so that you may be able to bear it. Look, this is the thing. If God has led you and me into a test, and sometimes he does, let's go back to the figure of the Old Testament again. There were certain testings in the pilgrim way from Egypt to Canaan, which they couldn't avoid. And God willed that they should do that. They should know what it was. He said he suffered. He allowed them to hunger. Not to starve, mark you, but to hunger, so that they have to realize and depend on him for everything. They might learn, too, that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word. He's got a spiritual need as well that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. There were certain tests then of the pilgrim way that were in the Lord's will. He allowed them to hunger. He allowed them to thirst, but he satisfied their need. It was to bring them in utter dependence upon himself. Now, what is corresponding to that in your Christian experience and mine? And we've all got something corresponding to it, for nobody ever goes through the Christian pathway without some test. When we go through those tests, sometimes we think, oh, this is the last straw. I just can't bear any more. But says the apostle, look, you can, because the one that's led you into the test has got the end in his control. He's got the issue. Isn't that marvellous? He's got the whole thing in the hollow of his hand. And he's got you in the hollow of his hand. And you're safe. If he's led you in it, he's going to strengthen you and take you through it. If you'll only trust him. So there's no need to say, oh, I can't go through it. You're dealing with one who knows. And he knows just how much you can stand. That's what this verse says. And let's face it, some have a greater capacity for enduring temptation than others. God has got nothing stereotyped about this. Meeting up the same treatment to all his children. No, indeed. But he knows just our capacity. And here's the promise that he will never test us above what our capacity to bear it is. Can you believe that? If you can, you're going to be free from a lot of anxiety and a lot of worry. So the next time we go through one of these tests, one of these dark passages, where the sun doesn't seem to shine, everything seems to be going wrong. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10:13, because this is true for all time, of course. This is not just a promise that applies to the Pentecostal church and nobody else. This is true for all time. We are dealing with one who understands. We're dealing with one who led us into the temptation. We're dealing with one who can strengthen us to go right through the temptation and will not allow us to bear too much, so it becomes too heavy and impossible to bear. He's got the issue in his hand, and he'll lead us out in his time and in his way. This, I think, will be a convenient point for me to close. This is a long chapter, a very important one, and I do not feel it would be wise to rush through the end of it. I think it will be good. Let this to be our last thought of the God who understands as well as warns. There's the two sides to this. Warning for us who may take this too lightly. We mustn't do that. On the other hand, if we take it too seriously and get overweighted, this can be just as bad. And we can just give up and say, well, it's hopeless. I can never run. But God says, you can. You can, because I'm with you. And I'm going to strengthen you. And I'm going to take you through. And nothing will be too heavy. Oh, isn't it marvelous to think we've got a Saviour who's willing to take some of the burdens. Casting our burdens on the Lord, knowing that he cares for us. And if we take that yoke that he spoke about, take my yoke upon you. We can walk with him. We can surely run with him. Because he is the burden bearer still. Praise God for that. May that be our experience by faith. Day by day, and our hearts can be full of peace and joy and rejoicing.